comes from Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through to 8. Let's hear the word of God together. And getting into a boat, he, that is Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And let's bow for a moment in prayer, shall we? Our Father, as we approach this text in the Holy Scriptures in this place today, we pray that you would join us with the power of your Spirit to teach and instruct us appropriate to our individual needs. We pray that we'd be rejoicing in greater knowledge and engagement with the true and living God as a consequence of these things. And Father, we pray indeed that by the speaking and hearing of your word, that your name might be glorified. We pray in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Now, I imagine that each and every one of us have been involved in situations and circumstances, probably many times in our lives, when what actually happened was something that surprised you. It was not what you were expecting. Maybe back in our working days, the boss made an appointment to have a chat with us. And chats with the boss sometimes can invoke a bit of fear, so we fret about potential for reprimand or correction or maybe even dismissal. But then when you go to the meeting, he or she gets you a cup of coffee and merely wanted to take you aside and encourage you for the good work that you've been doing. Or maybe you can remember that time when, you know, the black sheep in the family, you know, that one couple in your family that they send you an invite to come for dinner, and of course you know about the particular obstinacy or whatever it is, their undesirable behaviour. So you look forward to this dinner party with about as much enthusiasm as a firing squad, but you get there on the night, and you open the door and you walk in and you're delighted to find that it's actually a surprise birthday party. And things don't sometimes work out. You know, we have mental pictures of what should happen, but that's not the way that it actually happens in reality. And we have something of a surprise in our text today. Now, in our ESV Bibles, Matthew 9, 1-8 is titled, "Jesus Heals a Paralytic." And as we look at the narrative, we notice that Matthew condenses the story as he's wont to do. Matthew takes 126 words to describe this story, whereas Mark in chapter 2, and I encourage you to read Mark and Luke in your own time tonight or this afternoon. In Mark chapter 2, he uses 196 words, almost double, and Luke in chapter 5 uses 212 words. So Matthew has clearly, there's a lot of detail missing in Matthew's narrative, and that detail is necessary to help us gain a wider view of these events. But that's not to destroy what Matthew's purpose is. See, in Matthew's gospel, this healing seems to happen shortly after Jesus returns from the land of the Gadarenes. And in that episode, remember last week, or the week before actually, we saw how Jesus cast demons out from those two men. The demons humbly sought permission to inhabit pigs, and Jesus grants that permission, and they go into this 2,000 strong herd of pigs, and immediately the demons find themselves taking up their new home. The pigs, they just, like freakish, run straight into the sea and drown. And at this, the herdsmen were quite fearful, and they fled into the city, and they told all. And then what happened towards the end of that story? The whole city came out to meet Jesus, and what did they want? They wanted him to go away. And that's an astonishing thing to do and to say. Jesus comes with a display of his divine power They not only don't want anything to do with him, but they begged him to go away, to leave their area altogether. A whole city openly rejecting Christ and celebrating in their sin. Brings to mind certain cities today, doesn't it? They flaunt their rejection of Christ and just want to be left alone, to go back to their ungodliness. Now, as the record shows, Jesus did exactly what they begged him to do. With the abuse of the city ringing in his ears, he shakes the dust from his feet and climbs back aboard the boat. But he's left those herdsmen, possibly even as missionaries, to continue telling everything. And he departs their area, and we'll see, if you look at the map, that he sailed northwest across the lake to arrive at his own city. And in Matthew 9 verse 1 we find these words: getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Now, there are two things we should note about that before we move on. First, when we think of Jesus' own city, we don't naturally think of Capernaum, because that's where he was going. That doesn't normally come to mind. In fact, most of us, probably from Christmas carols, would have Bethlehem more in our minds, wouldn't we? His place of birth was Bethlehem in Judah. But then, to fulfill prophecy, he spent his childhood and youth in Nazareth. From Nazareth, he was finally rejected. He was teaching one day, and everybody started to be envious to the nth degree. They asked a bevy of questions. You know, where did this... He's just a carpenter. Who's he to be speaking with authority? And in the end, they took offence at him, and so Jesus left Nazareth as well. And that's when, as he left, that's when we have that well-known statement that a prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown and in his own household. So Jesus then established Capernaum as his home base during much of his Galilean ministry. And as Matthew records here, Capernaum is now his own city. He himself didn't have a home, he didn't have any property. And we do know that he spent much of his time in Peter's house. And indeed, many think that the healing of this paralytic in today's text, many think that that actually occurred in Peter's home. Now, the second thing to note is that division between chapter 8 and 9. Those chapter headings and the headings themselves, we've introduced those into the text. When you get the original Greek manuscripts, there's no headings, there's no capital letters, there's no punctuation. It's just a page full of a different language. So we've arbitrarily decided where to put the chapter headings. Now, given that Jesus left the area of the land of the Gadarenes, and to do so, he would have had to get onto the boat. And when he got on the boat, he went over northwest to Capernaum. And Mark and Luke both suggest that there was some time between returning to Capernaum and this healing. Matthew is the only one that seems to run that on together. And it may well be that verse 1 of chapter 9 really fits at the end of chapter 8, making it verse 35. With that, let's put all the three gospel accounts together. So some of what I say is going to be drawn from Mark and Luke, and once again I encourage you to spend some time in those later today. And I'm going to do that to paint the broader picture. Jesus has entered a home in Capernaum, and the news spread about town quickly, so that the place very quickly becomes overcrowded. And that's no surprise. That's why he left Capernaum in the first place, to get away from the crowds. Luke tells us that there was also scribes and Pharisees present, and these men have come from all over Galilee and Judea, and even some from Jerusalem. So this is probably a fairly large house for those times. And seated in the crowd, in this main room area, there are some scribes and Pharisees. And then beside that, a sea of people that fill the house, and they spill outside. You know, if we did that today, we'd want a PA system. So they're probably gathered around open doors and windows to hear Jesus teaching in his usual authoritative style. Now, each one, at least those on the outside, would be quite, it'd be a bit hushed to try and hear what Jesus is saying. And then four men, we might assume that they're friends or family, Four men are there carrying a paralyzed man down the street towards this house. They've heard about Jesus as well. And what their objective is to bring their friend to Jesus so that he can be healed. But they can't even get near the door. Yeah, they're carrying this man on a stretcher and they come to this house and they can't even get near the front door. So what do? Their enthusiasm and even their ingenuity is revealed because they climb the steps on the outside of the house and find themselves up on the flat roof of this house. And that might sound odd, but most houses in those times were basically rectangular boxes and they had steps going up the outside and the roof was flat. And they used that top area for entertainment, relaxation. They even built little rooms up there sometimes for visitors to stay. So they're carrying this paralysed man on his stretcher and they've hoisted him up the steps and they're now on the rooftop. What do? They set about taking some of the tiles off the roof. Maybe they have to also knock a bit of a hole through the ceiling or whatever they might have had as a ceiling. And then they lower this man down until he's in front of Jesus. That's how the text describes it in summary terms. Note that there's no mention that either of the four men are actually in the house. They simply, this describes, the story tells us that they lowered the paralysed man down inside the house. So the storyline suggests that they are still up on the roof. Now, I don't know how you'd react if you were in a room a third of the size of this building, and suddenly the tiles and holes started appearing in the ceiling above your head. Yeah, and the ceiling certainly won't be this high. We can only imagine how that affected the crowd inside. And we could make conjecture. Did Jesus actually... did he stop teaching to try and fathom what was going on above his head? Did everyone in that room, was their attention captivated to see tiles? And mind you, this is not a little hole... It's not a little round hole. You've got to fit a stretcher through this thing. So it's 6 foot long, 2 feet wide at least. You know, it's not a trivial hole in this roof. Was there a commotion to try and prevent whatever was going on? I doubt it. I think it's more likely that there was a bit of a hushed silence. There was a, whoa, what's that? Whatever the case, the man was lowered until he was before Jesus. And here we have our first lesson from this text today. The man was in dire need of a healing, wasn't he? He can't walk, he's lame, he's a paralytic. We don't know what, it's paralyticos, we don't know what the particular ailment was. But given they're carrying him on a stretcher and there's a note of desperation, he's been lame, he's been unable to walk probably for many years now. He was incapable of coming to Jesus. He had lost his physical ability to move. There's absolutely nothing he could do. The doctors and all the soothsayers, they've done their best and probably their worst over probably decades of hardship throughout his life. No job, no income, no means of supporting himself, and therefore totally dependent and reliant on the goodwill of others. Maybe family were good, we don't know. And let's not forget that back in those days there were no wheelchairs. You know, there's no OH&S policy that covered off on ramps and railings and facilities and all that. Those things weren't around. And there was no support groups, no social groups, yeah, like we have in our modern world. There's a sense in which he was entirely lost to all of society and life, forever on this stretcher. And what happened? His friends brought him to Jesus. So in your mind's eye, there's someone that you know. And they're bound. They can't walk. They simply cannot walk. His friends brought him to Jesus. And what a tremendous joy that must have been. Maybe it was his first time even outside for quite a while. But his friends, they didn't take him fishing or down to the tavern. His friends brought him to Jesus. His friends saw his plight. They knew as well as he did that in that current state he was lost and without hope. But they came together and they brought him to Jesus. The man's own incapacities then would have prevented their pushing their way through that front door. Now, if it was just five men walking, you could probably push through to get. But his own disability prevented an ease of access. So instead they have to go up onto the roof and tear the roof off, to force their way into Jesus' presence. And all we can say is, oh, that men and women in the world today had Christian friends like these, who are willing to work and to bring those men and women before Jesus. Oh, that Christians themselves, that's us, would see the brokenness, the lostness and the futility and the plight of all of those around about us in so many places, and do everything within our might to bring those people to Jesus. But returning to the narrative, here's this man, he's broken in body, he's unable to make his way, and here he is right before Jesus. He's in Jesus' presence, and there's a crowd of onlookers, and they're probably still hushed and expectant. Indeed, I suggest that they're waiting now with bated breath. You can see the dynamic, can't you? Hole in the roof, distraction, ropes, and down comes this stretcher with a man. And everyone here will know of this man and his disability, his lameness, and they'll know of the pain that he's endured. And here's this Jesus, and he's the one that's been teaching with authority, and he's right before him, and so everyone is now waiting. What's he going to do? Yeah? Jesus looked up at the men that are peering through the hole, and then he looked at this poor broken man on the stretcher, and what does he do? He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Can you see the surprise there? Yeah? What a bombshell. This man did not come for lessons in spirituality, did he? Surely, Jesus, you can see past all that spiritual talk. Surely you can get to the matter that is clearly really important here. It was obvious to anyone with eyes that what's needed here is healing, not a lesson in morality. Look at him, he's been living like this for 10 or 20 years, and it's clear that he has this urgent need. He needs to be able to walk again. And this, of course, is the thinking of so many today. As we look around our nation and the lives that we live, we have more freedoms than a majority of nations in the world. Those freedoms enable us to pursue our dreams, to rise up in business or social or whatever. We're surrounded by the benefits of capitalism and free enterprise, as well as some of the disbenefits, but we won't go there. Our lives have become a blur. If you go into anyone's kitchen today, there's 15 appliances. Our lives are a blur with electronic aids to help us do this and that and the other. And now there's a great raft of digital devices to help us talk with anyone, anywhere, anytime. But when push comes to shove, we ourselves may be found not seeing what is truly important. Through all of that blur, we ourselves are probably guilty of not seeing what is truly important. And for us, we have our itineraries and we've got income streams that demand attention, and house and car repairs and holiday plans and medical needs and a whole host of seriously important matters. Things that take precedence in our lives. They consume not just our resources and time, but also they often are found consuming our sleep at night, aren't they? The world and its priorities have come into our lives, and sometimes, if we look at that closely, sometimes even they'll expose the darkness within, and within our own souls. What Jesus does here is absolutely astounding. See, in this healing narrative, Jesus steps over the rubble of this man's life. Yeah? He steps right over that and he goes straight to the heart where the true work needs to be done. He looks on him with compassion. He calls him son. Technon in the Greek is child, infant. He's not calling him a baby. It's a term of great endearment. It's a form of endearment to say son. He uses that word, "Oh son, I can see the hardship of your life. I can see all the shattered dreams. I'm Jesus Christ. I am God. I know what's in your mind and your heart. I can see the shattered dreams and how meaningless it's all become. I can see the brokenness that you've carried with you all this time. But take courage. Don't be afraid of me or this crowd. Don't even be anxious about yourself. Your sins are forgiven." And I would argue that those are the four most important words that a human being can ever hear from God. There are no more important words. And what a glorious piece of music that must have been to this man's ears. So there's nothing that takes precedence over having your sins forgiven. If there is no forgiveness, then your life is simply a vanity. It's a vapor, it's past. 40, 60, 80 years, it's gone. And there is nothing then to welcome you except gnashing of teeth and an eternity in hell. There's nothing in your life that is more important now than the healing of the soul. And Jesus goes straight to that point. This man's paralyzed, he's unable to work, and yes, there's a torment in his life. Yeah, he's a broken man. But that's of little consequence to the needs of his soul. So I ask you, have you known those words? Your son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Have you heard the voice of God? Do you have an assurance that he has declared that to be true for you? In your inner being, can you with confidence say, I live before God and he has forgiven me? Now, not everyone in that house shared the same view. Indeed, we don't even know if anyone in that room understood what had just really happened. Jesus sees the faith of these men and he forgives sin right there and then. Now, let's just dig into that a little bit longer. You see, too many have come to this story in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they've reasoned in the following way. They say that Jesus saw the great effort of these men. They tried to push their way in through the crowd. They couldn't get in, so they made their way up the steps and then they carved out the roof. And it's because of the great effort of these men that they see the faith demonstrated. And this has been taught many times over. Jesus saw the great effort of these men in carting him up on the roof and lowering this man down. And they go on to say that that's the evidence of their faith. They say they went to such great effort, and that's the demonstration of their faith. Now, unfortunately, if we take that to its logical conclusion, we will end up teaching a works-based salvation. Yeah? Because faith, it's not based on the degree of effort of the person. Faith is a gift of God. It comes by grace so that no one might boast. Surely the faith itself must be found in Christ before it can be true faith. So the faith is not demonstrated by personal effort. It is only evidenced as it's focused on Christ. So it wasn't the effort in getting the man up the ladder and down the hole. Their faith is found in the very act of bringing the man to Jesus. They could have taken him to any other person, but no, they brought him to Jesus, because he is the one with authority. They had an expectation that, and a trust that Jesus could heal this man. Yeah? And we must be ever alert in our own minds. Not just from the pulpits, but we need to be ever alert that we don't transfer the grace of God and make that into our lives so that our works and our efforts gain acceptance. It is only faith in Christ. And of course, the beginning and end of faith is Jesus Christ himself. Now, one more thing before we move on. We know that Jesus saw their faith. That's a plural pronoun. It follows then that Jesus is speaking of multiple people. There are four men up on the roof. So clearly it's speaking about them. But it would be inconceivable to think that the paralytic himself was objecting to all of this. Yeah, that he was disagreeable to all this. So this, we conclude then that Jesus sees the faith of four and one. He sees the faith in five. He saw their faith and he forgave sin. As I said, there are some in the crowd that didn't see things this way. We're told in Luke that the scribes and the Pharisees began to mumble amongst themselves. There's a lot of mumbling in the New Testament. It's an odd phenomenon, isn't it? It's usually indicative of something perverse. There's something broken, something wrong coming. We don't know if they actually spoke aloud. We don't know if there was any debate or any of that nature. What we do know is that Jesus knew their thoughts. Yeah? In the same way that he could see the faith of these men, yeah, he knows their thoughts as well. This comes as no surprise because the Son of Man in Revelation 2 declares that all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart and the mind. And there are many other passages of Scripture. So in his incarnate presence, Jesus knows exactly the thoughts of their minds, as he does ours today. Yeah, I think we sometimes forget that God is over it all, and he knows the thoughts and the desires and the motives of our own hearts and minds. But let's not judge these men too harshly. See, we tend when we read these stories to think, are these those foolish scribes and Pharisees again? And we tend to cast aspersions on them. But let's not judge them too harshly. We have the whole picture. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these men, they actually rightly judged the situation as it appeared to them. What they've just seen is a man, that is Jesus, and they've seen this man who says to another, your sins are forgiven. And when we read this in Luke's gospel, we see that that is what incensed them into declaring, who is this that speaks such blasphemy? Only God can forgive sin. So for as long as they're holding in their minds the belief that this is just a man, their accusation is correct. Blasphemy is the unhallowing of God's name. It's taking his name in vain, and it's pretending to stand in the place of God. So if anyone in this room today stands up and declares that the sins of another person are forgiven, they're standing in the place of God. And these men know that the scriptures teach, the Mosaic law teaches, it's right throughout the prophecies. Isaiah says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. He is the one that's forgiving. In Jeremiah we read, no longer shall each teach his neighbour and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity. Now these men know of all of these things, that forgiveness comes from God. That's what the heart of the problem is, though, isn't it? They see Jesus as mere man. They've witnessed and they've heard all of the conversations and the town gossip streams. They've heard and witnessed miraculous healings, thousands of them, maybe tens of thousands, all over the countryside. They know that this man stands and he has power over demons and disease, yet they still see a man. Just a man. So they rightly, in their own minds, accuse Jesus of blasphemy. But by their own words, they condemn themselves. See, when they say of Jesus, well, you're just a man, they're actually disrespecting God, aren't they? They belittle the name of Christ and God himself. They strip away his divinity. And they declare, well, you're just a man anyway. So they're actually the ones, by denying that he's more than man, insofar as he's truly God, the outcome is that they themselves are guilty of the charge of blasphemy. So Jesus replies to them. He says, I know your evil thoughts. He knows that they're saying to themselves that only God can forgive sin, so he gives them all a bit of an object lesson, doesn't he? What he's effectively doing in verse 6, in Matthew chapter 9, he's saying that you might not be able to see the truth that this man's sins are actually forgiven. You may not have the evidence for that, but if you see him walking, then you'll know that I have authority. Then you'll know that what I've said is truth. I'll put it a different way. Although it is more difficult to forgive sins than it is to heal disease, and we say that because to forgive sins, what's the price paid in there? the life of Christ himself. So though it's more difficult to forgive sins than it is to heal disease, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to command somebody to walk. Because if I command somebody to walk, then you can have the visible evidence to see if it was actually right or wrong. They will not believe, in other words, without seeing some evidence of his power. So he says to the lame man, and you can see him, he's looking pointedly at the scribes, maybe casting around, and now he looks back to this and he says, "Rise and pick up your stretcher and go home." Now at this point, if Hollywood was ever to do a production of this particular scene, I'm fairly confident there'd be a 15 to 20 second pause for effect, wouldn't there? Yeah? But not in the real story. Reality is of far greater wonder than fiction. When Jesus is the star in this role, the man immediately arose and went to his house. That's the word that's used in the text. He obeyed Jesus. Just like when Jesus said to Andrew and Peter, or Simon back then, by the sea, he said, "Follow me." They immediately left their nets and their fishing boats and everything behind them, and they followed him. So too does this man of faith. He's been restored, and he immediately, not only does he rise and go home, but he rises and picks up his bed. You'll find that in the Gospel of Mark. So he actually rises, picks up his bed, and I don't know about you, but the crowd's jaw probably dropped at this point. And what we're seeing here is the intimate relationship between faith and obedience. And we'll come back to that in future lessons. I'll begin to stress how important they are. See, only the obedient have faith. But likewise, only those that have faith are obedient. And those two are inexplicably joined together. Faith comes with obedience. One doesn't happen without the other. James talks about that. Yeah? Faith without works is dead faith. It doesn't exist. So the crowds, of course, they're taken aback. They've just witnessed a radical, instantaneous, complete healing. They've not seen anything like that before. They were filled with awe. They were filled with amazement. They marvelled, I think, is what one of the texts says. Because of this, they're also said to have glorified God. And when I read that, I was particularly taken. That they had nothing to say to Jesus. They didn't glorify Christ. They glorified God. And their awe and their marvelling then, it springs not from a sense of true worship, but rather, as the text in Matthew 1:8 reads, they marvelled that God would give that amount of power and authority to a mere human being. That's what took the crowd's breath away. They too don't see that this is Christ. Remember, even the disciples, it's months into the future yet before Peter actually says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, even those close to him, they haven't yet got the picture, the true picture. So this crowd, they're ignorant of that, and they're actually glorifying God because they think, "Wow, how can God give those people just one, you know, how can he give a person such power?" They see the physical healing and they're completely awestruck, but there's no indication to the contrary. They don't see the greater miracle. Yeah? And we probably would be in the same league. If we were there, we'd probably see it the same way. Right before their eyes, there was a man who was made whole. He was saved from his sin. He was forgiven. His heart was renewed. That's the reason that Christ came into the world. Yes, healing is a part of the atonement, but it's secondary. Spiritual healing, salvation from sin. That's why Christ came. That's the reason he came. We're reminded in the words of the angel Joseph. Go back into the chapter 1 of Matthew. "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sin." That's why he came. Later in Matthew 28, we see that Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." But here in this story of the paralytic, we see that Jesus carried authority to forgive sins even while he was on the earth. The scriptures say that God is the only one who has that authority. By putting those together, that's the fundamental point that Matthew is making. Jesus Christ is God, and he does have authority and power. And he can forgive sins, and he does forgive sins. It's as though the story of the healing of the paralytic was just the context in which the real emphasis comes through. Matthew wants his readers to know that Jesus Christ, that Messiah and Saviour, this Jesus, is truly God, and he carries God's authority in his human frame. And that same Jesus, we find him, he was born of a virgin in a manger in a rural hamlet called Bethlehem. He was hounded away by a cruel and vicious Herod, who returned to Nazareth, where his people, and probably his own family, rejected him. He moved to Capernaum and set up his home base for his ministry. He worked miracles, he healed countless people, he taught with authority month after month, and all during this time he could see Jerusalem looming over him. He can see that time when his arms will open wide to bring in every one of the lost sheep. That he would bring in every one, every last one of his sheep. That day, it's remembered in infamy, and yet we sang about it before, the old rugged cross. Yeah? It's a day that Christians cherish, because we know that on that day, we saw the love of God in a very real way. May he bless each one of you.